I don't know if you've noticed, but at Christmas time, there are a lot of lights. There are lights everywhere. They're on trees, they're on houses, they're in malls, they're on poles, they're just everywhere, on lawns and all. I want to look this morning at the coming of Christ as the light of the world, as Jesus said he was coming as. But before we do that, I did a little bit of research on the origin of Christmas lights. And I went to that trusted source, Wikipedia. I say that tongue in cheek. But I had this verified by other sources that I looked at, so I can kind of put a little bit of confidence in this anyway. Christmas lights are lights often used for decoration in the celebration of Christmas, thus the name Christmas lights. That's obvious, right? Often on display throughout the Christmas season, including Advent and Christmastide. The custom goes back to when Christmas trees were decorated with candles, which symbolized Christ being the light of the world. It's interesting that the original Christmas lights were to symbolize Christ as being the light of the world. I guarantee 95% of the people that put Christmas lights out today have no idea that that's what they're supposed to mean. The Christmas trees were brought by Christians into their homes in early modern Germany. So that was when they started bringing the trees into the house. It says the Christmas tree was adopted in the upper class homes in the 18th century. So this would have been the 1700s in Germany, where it was occasionally decorated with candles, which at the time was a comparatively expensive light source. Candles for the tree were glued with melted wax to a tree branch or attached by pins. I'm kind of thinking that the fire companies were not real happy about Christmas time at this point, you know, but that's the way they did it. They melted wax and then stuck the candles on the branches of the trees. Around 1890, candle holders were first used for Christmas candles. Between 1902 and 1914, small lanterns and glass balls to hold the candles started to be used. Early electric Christmas lights were introduced with electrification beginning in the 1880s. The first known electrically illuminated Christmas tree was the creation of Edward H. Johnson, an associate of inventor Thomas Edison. While he was vice president of the Edison Electric Light Company, a predecessor of today's Con Edison Electric Utility, he had a Christmas tree light. He had Christmas tree light bulbs especially made for him. He proudly displayed his Christmas tree, which was hand-wired with 80 red, white, and blue electric incandescent light bulbs the size of walnuts, on December 22, 1882, at his home on Fifth Avenue in New York. He's considered the father of the electric Christmas lights. By 1990, businesses started stringing up lights, Christmas lights behind their windows. Christmas lights were too expensive for the average person. According to the Smithsonian Magazine, it says a string of 16 vaguely flamed-shaped bulbs sitting in brass sockets the size of shot glasses were sold for $12. That was back in 1900, which is equivalent to $350 today. So you didn't do a lot of decorating with lights back in 1900, but I just thought that was some interesting facts about Christmas lights. But the original point of that was when they were originally used in Germany, they represented Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And so this morning I want to take a few minutes and just look at his coming into the world as the light of the world. So we're going to walk through from the Old Testament into the New Testament through several scriptures. So if you've got your Bible, you can follow along with me. In the Old Testament, going to the book of Isaiah, we read from Isaiah this morning, but Isaiah has several prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, his mission, his death, his resurrection. In chapter 42 of Isaiah, we find a very interesting passage of scripture in the first 9 verses. And what Isaiah records here is a dialogue between God the Father and God the Son. And he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this, as all the prophets were inspired. We find out from reading a verse that we'll look at later on in I believe it's in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, I don't remember, I get my Peters mixed up, but 1 or 2 Peter, that this dialogue actually probably took place before the world was even created, before the world began. But the Holy Spirit inspires Isaiah to write this dialogue down concerning the coming of the Messiah. The first four verses, God the Father is speaking to us about the Messiah coming and what his purpose was and what his personality would be like. In verses 5 to 7, he's speaking to the Son, to Jesus, sometime in eternity past. And he's talking to him about his mission. And then in verses 8 and 9, God is speaking again to us, to the reader, about himself. And so, let's follow this through. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant. He calls God the Son his servant here. In Philippians 2, we read about Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's because he was God. He was God the Son. But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus at one point had said to his disciples, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve and give my life a ransom for many. So here we find the Father calling Jesus the Son his servant as he's getting ready to send him down here to earth to serve. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And we saw that at the baptism of Jesus when the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fall or fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. So there he's speaking of Jesus in his first coming and in his second coming, as he's talking about he bringing justice on the earth and the coastlands waiting for his law. And we're still waiting for that second coming. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Now he's addressing the Son, his servant. He says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. This is a covenant to Israel. From the very beginning of the scriptures, God had promised to his people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the Messiah, the one who would come, who would be a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David and would sit on David's throne. And so Israel was waiting for that promised Messiah. So here God is reaffirming his promise to them. He says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. And we'll look at what that means in a few minutes. To open blind eyes. Jesus did that during his ministry. To bring out prisoners from prison. This is spiritual prison from sin. Those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And now he's addressing us again and speaking about himself. This is God the Father telling us about himself. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. before they spring forth, I will tell you of them. In other words, he's saying, I say what's going to happen, and then I bring it to pass. You know, God is stating who he is. And that's one of the unique things about the God of the Bible is prophecy. All through the scriptures, there are prophecies where God states something, and then we see it taking place hundreds of years later. This prophecy concerning the Messiah, speaking to Jesus, his servant, and his ministry, was written by Isaiah 700 years before the coming of Christ. It was spoken probably to Jesus before the world began. You know, so God says, I speak things and I make them come to pass. No other God with a small g can do that, only the God of the Bible. He says he doesn't give his praise to carved images. But the point here is, when he was sending the Messiah into the world, he says, I will keep you, in verse 6, give you as a covenant to the people, to Israel, and as a light to the Gentiles. Keep that in mind as we go through this. Isaiah 49. In verse 5 now, we see Jesus, the Son, the servant, reiterating what the Father has told him. It's an interesting dialogue here between the Father and the Son. So Isaiah 49, verse 5, it says, and now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. He's saying, this is what the Lord told me, is basically what he's saying. The one who formed me in the womb to be his servant. Of course, we saw that. We see that at his birth. Here's his mission, to bring Jacob back to him. You know, Israel was prone to wander away from God, follow false gods, and wander away from Jehovah, the Lord. To bring back Jacob to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, so Jesus the Son is saying, this is what he tells me. It is too small a thing for you, or that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. So God says to the Son, it's not enough for me just to send you to Israel, to bring them back to me, to preserve the nation of Israel. I've got a greater task. What's he say? I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So he's telling Jesus, his servant here, and Jesus is saying, this is what the Father told me. This is what the Lord told me. I'm not just going to send you to Israel, but you're going to be sent to the entire earth. You'll be that promised one that I've promised Israel, but you'll also be a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the entire earth. So again, this is a dialogue that took place between God the Father and God the Son before the earth began. But the Holy Spirit is inspiring Isaiah to reveal these things to us so that when it came to pass, we would believe. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm telling you these things now, talking about his death and resurrection, so that when they come to pass and you look back, you'll believe who I am. You'll believe what I said. And that's what prophecy does. When we read it and then we see it's fulfilled, we look back and say, wow, God is God, and his word is truth. Now, fast forward with me 700 years as we come up to the time of the birth of Christ. Go to Luke chapter 1, if you would. What we have here in Luke 1 is the birth of John the Baptist. Excuse me one second here. You can read through Luke 1 concerning, and I encourage you to do that. Over this Christmas season, read Matthew 1 and 2, read Luke 1 and 2, and get the picture of Jesus and his coming. In fact, read it to your kids if you have kids at home, you know, or your grandkids, you know, so that they understand the coming of Christ and his birth. But here in Luke 1, we have, in the beginning of the chapter, Zacharias and his wife were older in age, beyond childbearing years. They had been praying for a son. Elizabeth hadn't born a son yet. And I think they had given up at that point. We're past childbearing years, you know. And then Zacharias goes to the temple. He was a priest. He went to the temple to serve his duties as priest. And while he's in the holy place and he's burning incense before the Lord, an angel appears to him and says, "Zacharias, your prayer has been answered." And Zacharias is probably thinking, "What prayer was that? I don't even remember anymore, you know. The one where you pray for a son, you know." And so he's promised a son who would be the forerunner of the Christ, forerunner of the promised Messiah. And he would be John the Baptist. And so here at the end of the chapter, John has been born. And Zacharias is praising the Lord about his son. And in verse 67 says, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied." And so the next several verses are the prophecy that Zacharias speaks forth under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But I want to get down to verse 76. We're in Luke chapter 1. "And you, child," and he's speaking to his son here, John the Baptist, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way." That was John's mission, to prepare the way of the Lord. John had been prophesied about in the Old Testament. When they came to John, they said, "So who are you?" And he says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." That had been prophesied in the Old Testament, that there would be one that would come and prepare the way of the Lord when the Lord was going to come. So as his father is prophesying, he says, "You will be the one to prepare the way of the Lord, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring," and that's Zacharias' term for Jesus, the Messiah, "with which the day spring from on high has visited us." And here's the purpose of his coming, of the day spring's coming, "to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." So, my son John, your job is to prepare the way of the Lord. His job is to be a light to all those who are in darkness and to guide those into the way of peace. And so, we see in the Old Testament, Jesus to be the light of the world is prophesied 700 years before he comes. We come to his birth, and that same mission is stated again. Go with me to Luke chapter 2. Jesus has now been born. And again, read that on your own through Luke 2 there, as the angel is dealing with Mary, and Mary gives birth. Well, after the firstborn male was born in Israel, according to the law, he was to be taken to the temple and dedicated, because in the law it said the firstborn is always belonged to the Lord. If it was a firstborn animal, a sheep, an ox, a goat, it was to be sacrificed. If it was the firstborn male child in a family, he was to be taken to the temple, dedicated, and bought back from the Lord with an offering, turtle doves or coins or whatever was set forth in the law. We know that Mary and Joseph were poor because the least offering that the Lord would accept would be two doves, They could be bought for a penny, and that's what they brought. So we know they didn't have the money that others might have had. But while they're there, and the baby's being dedicated, we run into this old fellow named Simeon. In verse 25, Luke 2, it says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just." It means he was righteous, he was holy, and devout. "Waiting for the consolation of Israel." He was waiting for the promised Messiah. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." You know, the Holy Spirit spoke to this guy and said, "You're not going to die until you see that promised Messiah." You know, what an amazing promise that must have been, you know. And every day he gets up and he goes to the temple. Is it today? Is it going to be today? Is he coming today? You know, we don't know how long he'd been doing this, but he was up in years. And he was waiting for the Messiah to come. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the Christ and the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, to dedicate him and to redeem him back, he, speaking of Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So here's Simeon under the influence of the Holy Spirit saying, "This is the one. Now I can die in peace because you fulfilled your promise to me. You said I wouldn't die until I saw your salvation, until I saw the Messiah, until I saw the consolation of Israel." And he says, "Now I've seen him. Now I can go in peace." And what's he say about his mission? He's going to be the glory of your people Israel, and he's going to bring revelation or illumination. He's going to be a light to illuminate or reveal truth to the Gentiles. And so we see this mission laid out in the Old Testament, and then here at his birth, these righteous men affirming that Jesus is coming to do this. It's interesting that he's not called a light to the Jews, but he's called a light to the Gentiles. And I believe it's because the Jews had light. They had written the Old Testament. At the time that Jesus came, the Old Testament had been completed. Back, it was originally written in Hebrew by all the different writers, by Moses, the first five books of the Bible, by Joshua, writing the book of Joshua, by different chroniclers as they wrote the history of Israel, by David as he wrote many of the Psalms, and Solomon and the kings, and then the prophets, all writing as God has revealed his truth to them. And they had written in Hebrew, and the Old Testament scriptures were completed when Malachi wrote his last book, the last one completed in the Old Testament, somewhere around 400 B.C. Around 200, 250 B.C., that Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. And it's pretty much in the same form we have it now. And so the Old Testament had been completed. They had that light. It had been written by them, for them. They had the promise of the Messiah. God had dealt with Israel throughout their history. First bringing them out of Egypt miraculously, all the miracles that took place there in Egypt for them to be released, and then keeping them for 40 years in the wilderness, and then having them travel and conquer the promised land that God had given them under Joshua. And down through their history, they had seen the work of God. They had light. They had the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. They had the book of Isaiah that showed them the work of the Messiah when he would come. They had light. The problem with Israel was they didn't follow the light. They didn't keep the promises. They didn't keep the law. They wandered off on their own way. Through many of the years of their history, they followed after false gods. And so God would send them into captivity, and then he would promise to bring them back, and he would bring them back. But, you know, they were prone to wander away from God's law. God had intended the nation of Israel to be lights to the Gentiles. The Gentiles nations, as they looked at Israel, would see a nation that was led by God. And they would desire that. But Israel had fallen from that divine purpose. And so Jesus wasn't coming as light to the Jews so much, because they had light. They just needed to know that they had to follow the light. You know, they had to have their eyesight corrected. But the Gentiles were pagan nations. They worshipped multiple gods. At the time of Jesus' coming, you know, the Greeks and the Romans were the major influence in the world. Both the Greeks and the Romans had multiple gods that they worshipped. Zeus and Jupiter and all these other, Diana and all these other gods. They were false gods. They were carved images, as God states in Isaiah. You know, Paul in Ephesians 2 gives us the state of the Gentiles. The Ephesian Christians were primarily Gentiles who had become believers in Christ. And in Ephesians 2:11 and 12, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." In other words, the Jews considered the Gentiles uncircumcised dogs, you know, just wild beasts, you know. He says, "You were called uncircumcision," was an insult, "by those that are called the circumcision, made with flesh by hands." Of course, the Jews, it was required in the law that all Jewish males had to be circumcised, so they were considered the circumcision. But here was the state of, the spiritual state of the Gentiles. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. And here's the scary part. Having no hope and without God in the world. They were in spiritual darkness. And so I believe that is why when Jesus was to come, he was to be the fulfillment of the promise to Israel, but the light to the Gentiles. Because as Paul says, they had no hope. They're without God in the world. And those who don't believe in Christ today find themselves in that same condition, without hope and without God in the world. And so as Jesus is coming, he came as a light to the Gentiles, which includes us. You know, most of us, there's some Jewish blood in here, but most of us are Gentiles. For the most part. But anyone, Jewish or Gentile, in today's world, if we do not know Christ, we find ourselves in this position, having no hope and without God in the world. We're lost in spiritual darkness. Let's go to John 1. John starts his gospel off by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." Of course, we know that the Word here he's talking about is Jesus. "And the Word was with God." We saw that in Isaiah's God the Father and God the Son are dialoguing with each other sometime in eternity past. He says, "The Word was with God and the Word was God." Proclaiming here that Jesus is God, God the Son. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, And the darkness did not comprehend it or apprehend it. When Jesus came into the world, he shone light on men. And for the most part, men didn't receive that light. They didn't accept that light. You know, Jesus, through his 3 years of ministry, as we're going through the book of Luke on Sunday mornings, and we see him ministering to thousands. There in Luke 12, it says a multitude was so big around him that they were stomping on each other, you know. And he was teaching them truth. He was giving them light. When we come to the book of Acts, after his death and resurrection, we find 120 people in the upper room. You know, for the most part, they didn't accept the light. They didn't accept his message. And unfortunately today, that's the state of our world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. John the Apostle wrote this, but he's speaking here about John the Baptist. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light. And he was the one who was to prepare the way of the Lord, as we saw from Zacharias. He was sent to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light. John wasn't that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, speaking of Jesus, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. What a sad commentary. He came to his own, speaking of the Jews, and his own did not receive him. That's even worse. You know, he came into his own people and they didn't receive him. They crucified him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. You know, the Jews thought they had found God's favor because they were children of Abraham. John writes here, it's not by blood. It's not your bloodline. You cannot inherit eternal life from your parents, from your grandparents, from your ancestors. It's an individual decision. Nor of the will of the flesh. You cannot be good enough to earn your salvation, to earn your way into heaven. Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we need a Savior. It's not by the will of the flesh. It's not by, as Paul writes to Titus, and he says, it's not by works of righteousness, which we've done. We can never be good enough. We can never give enough money to a church. We can never do enough good deeds to earn our way into heaven. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. We can't will ourselves by thinking positive thoughts and, you know, all those kind of things. But it's only by God, and it's by his grace. That's what John says here. And he says in verse 14, and the word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. And so John here is reiterating the things that have been said about Jesus in the previous verses that we read about. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Unfortunately, the darkness did not comprehend it. You know. But he came as light. He came as a light to the world. In John 3, moving forward, one of the Jewish rulers, one of the Jewish leaders, Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night. And he was one that thought, you know, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a ruler of the Israelites. I'm a Pharisee. You know, he probably thought that he had earned his way into heaven because of his position, because of his knowledge, because of his self-righteousness. The first thing that Jesus says to him is, Nicodemus, You cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. And Nicodemus says, born again? What are you talking about born again? He says, do I have to enter a second time into my mother's womb? And Jesus says, no, no, no. He says, I'm trying to explain to you in natural terms spiritual things. And she says, you're not getting it. He says, you got to be born twice. You got to be born of the flesh, and you got to be born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to do a work in your life in order for you to be born again. But jumping down to verse 16, a verse that we're very familiar with. Jesus says to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Of course, Jesus is speaking of himself. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word believe doesn't mean to just believe that he existed. Yeah, I believe that Jesus existed. I believe, you know, he was a historical figure. I even believe he was the Son of God. You know, but that's not what that word means. What it means is to put your trust in him. To put the weight of your being in his hands. He says, if you trust in me for your salvation, you shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God. You know, people have this concept, a loving God would never send anyone to hell. Jesus is saying, that's where we all start. We're on that path because we are all sinners. It's a loving God that takes you out of that position, turns you around and gives you the opportunity to go to heaven. He says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. That's our starting place. We've all sinned. We're all falling short of the glory of God. We're all going in that wrong direction. And we will continue in that wrong direction unless we believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, is what Jesus says. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Men are very happy with going the way they're going and living in their sin and maybe deluding themselves. Well, if I do enough good things, you know, God will accept me. I talked to someone one time, and he said to me, he says, I follow the Ten Commandments. I didn't think of it till later, but I should have asked him, so can you name them? Probably not. Well, how can you follow them if you don't know what all 10 of them are, you know? Man can never be good enough. If anyone could have gotten into heaven by being good enough, it would have been Nicodemus. You know, he had all the right things going for him. He was a Jewish religious leader. He was one of the teachers of the law. According to Jewish history, he was a righteous Pharisee. Jesus said, that's not good enough, man. You've got to be born again. You've got to accept the Son. He says, men love darkness rather than light. You know, what did John say in chapter 1? The light came into the world, but men did not comprehend it. They did not apprehend it. And they do that willingly. They willingly don't come to the Son. They would rather remain in their sin. They don't want them exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Jump with me down to verse 36. John wraps up the chapter by saying, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's a sad, sad place to find yourself. In John 8, you don't have to turn here. I just want to read one verse. Jesus speaks to the crowds that are gathered there, and he says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus came to give light to the world so that men wouldn't have to walk in darkness. Men wouldn't have to walk in spiritual darkness and face condemnation and eternal damnation and punishment. He came to give light. But unfortunately, for the most part, men love their darkness rather than light. Go with me to John 12. Verse 44. John 8:44. It says, Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And we see in Isaiah again, the Father is sending the Son into the world to be the light of the world. He says, He who believes in me doesn't just believe in me, but he believes in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Jesus says, I've spoken the truth. The truth is going to judge you, whether you accept what I've said or you don't accept what I've said. If you accept what I've said, then you'll believe in me and you'll receive that light and you won't walk in darkness anymore. But if you don't receive what I say, then you'll continue in your darkness and my words will be what judges you in that last day. He says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. You know, Jesus was the perfect obedient servant. Whatever he was told to say, he said. Whatever he was told to do by the Father, he did. You know, so when we see Jesus speaking, we hear the Father's words. When we see Jesus acting, we see the Father acting through Christ. So Jesus again claiming here to be the light of the world. A couple of characteristics of light. Light is pure. In Hebrews 4:15, speaking of Jesus, we see Jesus was pure, without sin. The writer of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, flip that around positively, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can understand the things that we go through. It says, but he was in all points tempted just as we are. Faced the same temptations, the same trials, the same things that we face. And yet, he was without sin. So we see he was pure. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 to 21, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's why I say the conversation we read in Isaiah took place before the foundation of the world. God and Jesus had that conversation. Jesus knew before the world was created that he was going to come as a light to the world, and he would come as a sacrifice, as a servant. Nothing took him by surprise. He knew. But he has been manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So in these scriptures, it talks about Jesus being a spotless lamb, without spot, without blemish. You know, we have a high priest that understands the things that we go through because he's tempted, and he was tempted in all the points that we're tempted in, and yet he did it without sin. He was the pure light that came into the world. Light exposes and reveals. Jesus came to show us the Father. Philip asked him a question one time. He said, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, have you been with me so long that you haven't figured this out yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, Jesus isn't saying he was the Father. What Jesus is saying there is he was the exact replica. In fact, Hebrews says he was the expressed image of the Father. He mirrored the Father's words and actions so perfectly well that when you looked at Jesus, you were looking at the Father. You saw God's nature when you looked at Jesus. You know, you want to know what God is like? Look at the life of Jesus. And so he came to reveal the Father to us. He came to reveal our sin. He came to expose our sin. The light came into the world. But just like rats running from light in a dark room, you know, man doesn't want to have their sins revealed, so they tend to run for the corners, run for the darkness. You know, but he came to reveal our sin and to reveal our need for a Savior. You know, it wouldn't have been enough if Jesus just went around and said, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're going to hell. That's not what he came to do. What he came to do was say, you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and I've come to be your Savior. I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. I'm going to give you a way to go from darkness to light. He came to show us, reveal our sins, and show us our need for the Savior. And then he showed us the way. In his conversation with Philip in John 14, Jesus said, you know where I'm going, you know the way. And Philip said, well, what do you mean we know the way? Well, we don't know the way. And Jesus said, Philip, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. I'm the only way. You need a Savior, and I'm the only Savior. Peter would state in one of his messages in the book of Acts that there is no other name in heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And then he tells us how. He says, if you believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. You know, if you come to my light, if you put your trust in me, you know, you'll be saved. Another thing that light does is it guides. You know, one of the things that you see sometimes during Christmas time is these sandbags that are lit that kind of lead you down a path. You know, it guides the way. It shows you the way to walk. And Jesus, as the light of the world, has showed us how to walk. As we've been going through the book of Luke, we've said, you know, he trains us, he teaches us in three different ways. He gives us classroom training. He teaches us through his word. Here's what he says. This is the way we're to walk. But then he gives us his example. Jesus never asked us to do anything that he didn't do first. He leads us by example. And when he washed the feet of his disciples, trying to teach them how to serve one another. He said, I've given you an example to follow. And what was Jesus' message to most of the people that he called? Follow me. And that meant more than just walk down the street with him, but it means to follow his path, to follow his nature, to look at him, to study him, to see how he walked. And follow that. Walk this way. You know. Do what I do. Follow me. And then Jesus gives you that opportunity to try it out. You know, we said he gives you on-the-job training, and we've seen that through the Gospel of Luke. But Jesus guides us. He leads us. One of the scriptures that I read to my dad every day in the hospital was the 23rd Psalm. The first couple of verses say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So as we follow his light, he leads us in the way to walk. And we learn the right way to walk by following Jesus. You know, how we're to treat people, how we're to deal with situations, how we're to glorify God, all these things. So what are the results of coming to the light? Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, he, speaking of God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. We come to Christ. He redeems us. He buys us out of that kingdom of darkness, out of that spiritual darkness that we were walking in. He brings us into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his Son, where there is light, where there is love, where there is, we're taught how to live, we're taught how to walk. You know, all the benefits that we have in coming to Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of many of the benefits that we have as believers. We've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus when we come to the light. And then 1 Peter 2:9, we'll close with this. Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy in the past, but now you have obtained mercy. He says, God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so Jesus came as the light of the world to bring light to us. We have that choice. We're going to accept that light, believe in him and have everlasting life, and go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and follow him or not. It's our choice. So when you see Christmas lights, remember that they represent Jesus, the light of the world. And this morning, if you haven't gone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior, don't leave here today without doing so. You'll never regret the decision. Much better to walk in light and know where you're going than to be lost and without hope in this world. Let's pray.